Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to Romans, to the Romans. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 20 this morning. This part of the letter is the second half of Paul's argument about the revelation of God's righteous wrath. And last time we were together, we described God's wrath as his determined hostility against everything that is evil. So he's spoken about that wrath revealed against godless people. And now in chapter 2, he turns to talk about God's wrath revealed against God's own people. So let's listen to God's word from Romans chapter 2, verse 6. You'll find this on page 940 in the Bibles provided. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your word and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, that some people slanderously charge us with sayings? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
It might seem like this topic of a just and fair God is a strange topic to look at on the week after a hurricane. As John prayed, and as I'm sure many of you have thought, it's hard to see God's justice and fairness in the destruction in our city. We can even look at ourselves and wonder, why were we spared when so many of our neighbors didn't deserve anything, seemingly, but they got hit? You know, why are some of God's people in this city spared and some of God's people losing everything? Why are some of our unbelieving neighbors spared and some of our unbelieving neighbors losing everything? We really don't have an explanation that we can easily give to those questions. So why talk about the justice and fairness of God on a day when it seems so hard to understand? Well, one reason is because we're going through Romans, and this is what Paul wants to speak to us about. And so we're trying to be faithful to what Paul has to say. But another reason to do this is because this passage challenges our assumptions about what's fair and what's just and what we deserve as people. It challenges our definition of what a good person is. This was a big question that Paul was facing in the early days of Christianity. He was writing to people, many of whom were Jews, and many of these Jews had their own definition of what a good and righteous person was. And one of the big questions that Paul faced was, do Jews really need Jesus? Or do they need Jesus in the same way that these Gentiles do? It seemed like these Jews could have bought into the idea that these godless Gentiles, they needed someone like Jesus. They needed to listen to a teacher like him. But since Jews were God's chosen people, and they'd been given God's law, and they'd had the sign of circumcision, and they had the temple in Jerusalem, maybe they didn't need Jesus in the same way that these pagan neighbors did. They weren't idolaters, after all. They obeyed God's law. They were righteous. They didn't need Jesus to make them right with God. Questions like this form the background of these two chapters we're looking at, chapters 2 and 3. And in the last half of chapter 1, Paul was really getting at the same question, but there he was addressing it to Gentiles. He wanted to show they are indeed under God's wrath. They're without excuse, and they're without excuse because of the way they traded the truth about God for a lie. Paul ended that chapter by saying that Gentiles not only sin, but they give approval to others who sin. And so because of their idolatrous hearts, Paul says God's wrath is revealed against Gentiles. And to all that, the Jews would give a hearty amen. Yes, God's wrath should be revealed against those Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, Paul turns to start talking to the Jews, and he starts a dialogue with kind of a prototypical Jewish person. And Paul gets right to the point in the first 5 verses of chapter 2. He says, even though the Jews judge their pagan neighbors for practicing evil, Paul tells the Jews, you practice the same things. He tells the Jews, you have hard and impenitent hearts. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God will judge the world. And so when it comes down to it, Paul's assessment of the Jews is almost identical to the Gentiles. They do evil because of their idolatrous hearts. But there is a difference. The big difference is that the Jews don't think that they're doing evil because they have God's law. And so beginning in verse 6, Paul expands on this accusation against the Jews, and he does that by zeroing in on the objections that Jewish people would raise to these accusations. They would say, what about our law? We keep it. What about circumcision? Now, those things have to count for something, right? They would think, certainly God isn't going to judge us, his chosen people, as harshly as he would judge these idolatrous Gentiles. These are the objections Paul is tackling in chapters 2 and 3. Now, if you don't come from a Jewish background, these questions could sound irrelevant. But I wonder if we are all that different in terms of our culture than these ancient Jews. What I mean is that the southern U.S. is one of the most conservative and religious subcultures in all of the Western world. It's almost a truism among evangelists in the South to say that it's much harder to get people lost in the South than to get them saved. We all think we're going to heaven. We live in a culture where everyone believes they are already right with God. Or at least we think God won't be too hard on good people like us. So this morning, Paul is confronting people like us with the truth about human beings, who we are, and what we need to be saved. And if we keep in mind the purpose of Romans, we're going to see why Paul does this. Paul knows that if this church of Jews and Gentiles, is going to be united around the gospel, they need to see where they've come from. They need to see the miracle that God has done in transforming them. And they need to see where God is calling them to go. So the same is true for us today. If we're going to be a unified church, one people, united in Christ, we need to go on this spiritual journey with Paul. First, looking at where we've come from, looking back, and then looking at how God has transformed us, and then finally looking at what God is calling us to. So those will be the three points of our time together: where we've come from, how God has transformed us, and where we're going. So let's begin by looking back at where we've come from. Paul wants us to see, first of all, that the place we all started, was in a place of complete inability to save ourselves, because our good works aren't good enough. We can't save ourselves by our good works. And he gives us two reasons why our good works can't save us. The first thing he tells us is that our good works aren't enough to save us because God is a perfectly fair judge. So we see this in chapter 2, verses 6 and 11. Verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. And then in verse 11, God shows no partiality. If you're a baseball fan, you often might be tempted to complain about that superstar pitcher that gets all the calls, right? Or if you watch Olympic gymnastics or figure skating and you're an American, you always wonder about the Russian judge, right? Those are examples of judges who are not impartial, right? They're not judging by the works that are done out there on the field or the rink. They're judging by some other standard, or at least so we say when the calls are not going our way. The point is that God is not like that. God judges without favoring one group over another. And he judges every person based on the works that they've done. And as we've already alluded to, this goes against everything the Jews believed about themselves. They thought because they were God's chosen people, God would be partial to them. The debatable calls would go their way. But Paul wants them to see that they've misunderstood what it means to be Jewish. If anything, being Jewish means that they've been given a greater responsibility before God because of all the gifts God has given them. So listen to how Paul speaks of judgment in verses 8 and 9. For those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Then he concludes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just as he's earlier said that salvation comes to the Jew first, now he's saying judgment comes to the Jew first. You see, Jews had every advantage when it came to knowing God, but they twisted these advantages. They twisted these blessings into presuming that God would ignore their sin. We have to ask whether we believe there are ways that God is partial to us. You know, we could think of some really obvious examples of groups of people who think God is partial to them. You can even see this in white supremacy, such as we've seen recently in Charlottesville. Isn't it part of white supremacy to believe that God is partial to whites over other minority groups? Well, by God's grace, I don't think any of us think that way. But it is easy to assume that because we are good people, God will give us a pass about what we call our mistakes. Maybe because we work hard, because we treat people kindly, because we don't do the big sins, we think God owes us preferential treatment. We think our good works are enough to save us because God likes us. But here's the truth. Our good works aren't enough because God is a perfect judge. He won't compromise his justice. God can't be bought off. So every one of us must answer to God for what we've done. To be sure, God is more than a perfect judge. But if we don't understand God this way, if we imagine God to be less than uncompromisingly fair, then we get God wrong. God doesn't show favoritism. Paul says all that we've done, all the secrets of our hearts, will be laid before him. And we won't be evaluated based on whether we're slightly less sinful than the next person in line. We won't be evaluated based on whether our group was more civilized or advanced than some other group. Even one sin is enough to condemn us before the perfect justice of God. And so our good works aren't enough to save us, because God is an impartial judge. This leads us to the next reason why good works aren't enough to save us. Because our sin goes much further and deeper than a single mistake or a single sin. Our good works can't save us because we all have hard hearts. One of the problems the Jews had was they didn't understand how sinful they were. Or to put it the other way, they overestimated their own goodness. They thought that they had done something that they could boast about before God. So chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says that they boast in God. And then in verse 23, he says that they boast in the law. Because they had been given God's law and they approved of it, they assumed they were doing a good job of keeping it. They assumed that their good works were enough to earn them salvation on the last day. Now, Paul says it's the doers of the law who are justified in verse 2:13. And the Jews believed they had done the law. But here's where Paul comes in and gives them a big dose of reality. They are fooling themselves about their own obedience. He's already told us in 2:1-5 that while they judge others, they practice the same things. And then he gets specific with what these same things are in chapter 2:21-23. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So Paul draws attention to three sins: adultery, theft, and idolatry. And you could see these three sins as kind of summary categories of all the things Paul said the Gentiles were guilty of in chapter 1. He talked about sins of sexual immorality. He talked about this big category of all kinds of evil. And at the root of it all, Paul talked about idolatry. Paul wants us to see, he wants these Jews to see, that they are just as blind to their sin as the Gentiles. But their blindness is made even worse by the fact that they think they're doing good. They lead upright lives in the lives of others, but their hearts are far from God. They're hard-heartedly trusting in their own righteous work. And so their obedience to God has no repentance in it. At the end of this chapter, he says that the big problem is that their circumcision is only external. So their bodies have the marks of religious devotion, but their hearts are not soft towards God. If you look carefully at circumcision in the Old Testament, you'll see it was always meant to point to an inner life of repentance and faith and obedience. But this is exactly what the Jews have abandoned. They've kept circumcision, but they didn't keep it because they were really interested in worshiping God. They were treating their religious rituals that God had given them as if they were lucky charms that would keep away God's judgment and let them live lives the way they wanted. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Are you ever tempted to, instead of really repenting and trusting in Christ, to use religious works and to use morality as a way to serve your own desires? What if religious stuff just kind of suits the life you want to have? When we were looking at chapter 1, we saw that the spirit of our age is to follow your heart. It's really easy for us to see how following your heart is sinful when it leads you to something like homosexuality or something like cheating to get ahead. Religious people have no problem spotting the sinfulness in that kind of following your heart. But what if following your heart looks like having a nice house in the suburbs with high-achieving kids? What if following your heart looks like being respected in the church? What if following your heart includes adding a bit of church attendance to your life for good measure? None of those things are bad, but they become sinister because we turn them into servants for our idols. We have the capacity to twist every good gift God has given us into something evil, just as we see these ancient Jews doing. It's an advantage to be a Jew. They had every kind of advantage, but they twisted them. And we do the same thing. Paul wants us to see that it's not simply the outwardly sinful who are self-deceived. Paul's point here is that everyone, all people, Jews and Gentiles, religious people and godless people, they're all dead in sin. People who are religious and moral are in special danger of not seeing our sin. We're in special danger of thinking that our good works can save us because we don't see our sin as sinful. We can never be right with God by our own works because our hearts are set on our own way. Our rebellion against God reaches to the very core of who we are. Now, this may be especially hard to believe after a week like what we've seen in our neighbors and all of the good things that are being done. Right? So you probably have been like me. You've been watching those J.J. Watt videos where he's talking about how much money he's raising. I think it's over $10 million. We've seen Ellen DeGeneres devote $1 million to that cause. We've seen just neighbors who we don't know helping other neighbors who they don't know. We should be truly thankful for all of this good work that's being done. We should be truly thankful that even unbelievers love their neighbors. We can be thankful that the image of God in man is not completely erased by our sin. But we have to see that these good works cannot cancel out hearts that are set on ourselves and set against God. Rosaria Butterfield put it well when she said, "We all bear the sin of Adam, inheriting an unchosen moral deformity, an energy of opposition to God, a rebellion that bequeaths to us a sin nature that we cannot erase on our own terms and by our own hands." We can't undo our hard hearts with good works. This is our big problem. Our hearts are set on ourselves instead of God. Instead of loving and trusting Christ, we love and trust the things of this world. There's a deadness in our hearts that can't be papered over with good works. So if you're here trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian, then this is especially for you to hear. You can't do enough good to undo the bad things you've done or the evil thoughts you've had. Because human beings are born in sin, rebelling against the God who created us, we're under God's wrath. God is right to be hostile to us. Paul puts this in verse 19 of chapter 3 by saying that every mouth is stopped when we consider the fairness of God and his judgment. We've got no defense on our own. So the place to start in following Christ is admitting your sin. Admitting that you can do nothing to save yourself. Paul wants us to see our good works can't save us. we all start in a place of complete inability. The summary of all that Paul wants to say in this whole section is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. And you'll notice when you look in your Bible, you probably have verses 10 through 18 kind of set aside in poetry. And that's because those are all Old Testament quotations. So Paul's final argument is to just cite a bunch of the Jews' own scriptures to say, you are sinners under God's wrath. And then he sums all this up in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the point of this entire section is that every human being is going to be held accountable to God, and no one can be saved by their good works. This was true of the Gentiles of chapter 1, and it's true of the Jews in chapter 2 and 3. No one can escape God's judgment. No one is justified by works of the law. We can't be saved by our good works. They are not good enough to save us. They can't save us because we can't stand up to God's perfect judgment. And we can't stand up to God's perfect judgment because our core problem is the condition of our hearts. So even though we do good things, our hearts are rebellious. We're chasing after dead idols instead of the living God. That's the first thing this passage shows us. It shows us where we've all come from, or maybe where we still are. Completely unable to save ourselves. Well, if good works can't save us, then what then? Paul's shown us where we've come from, and now he wants to turn to how God can change us. And the second part of this journey shows us the miracle of God's grace. The miracle of God's grace is that God gives us new hearts. This is what we so desperately need. We see Paul kind of dropping hints of this throughout chapter 2. So first in verses 7 and 10, he says this: to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then that God will give glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now there may be some confusion there. It may sound like Paul is saying that we're not saved by our good works, but we can be saved by our good works. And I'm going to talk about that confusion in a second. But the first thing I want you to see is that there is some group of people to whom God gives eternal life. And I want you to see how Paul describes the motive of this group. He said that they by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. This is the group of people to whom God will give eternal life. I want you to see that motive for good works is different than what he's describing in the Jews. He's describing in the Jews a hard-hearted self-righteousness. They were relying on good works. Their hard hearts were deceived. They're not patiently seeking glory and honor, but they're presuming on God's kindness and refusing to repent of their sin. So the first hint we see that the motive for good works is crucial. We see another window into this in verses 14 through 16, chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul's doing something very kind of clever here. He's in some ways making the Jews jealous. You Jews think you obey the law, but here's Gentiles who actually obey the law. Jews who have the law are sinning, while Gentiles are showing that they have the law written on their hearts. This language goes back to the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Paul's point is that being Jewish and having law isn't what's important. What's important is having the law written on your heart. Having the law written on your heart produces the kind of obedience that in some sense will stand up on the last day. He says that these Gentiles who have the law written on their hearts, their consciences will even excuse them on the last day. There are some good works that God does approve of. The good works produced by hearts that have God's law written on them. At the end of chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29, Paul lays all his cards on the table about what he's talking about. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So being ethnically Jewish or being ritually clean won't save anyone. What human beings need to be saved is not rule-keeping. That can't save us because our hearts are hard and unrepentant. What we need is new hearts. Hearts that are changed by the power of God's Spirit. We are dead people who need to be made alive. That's the state we're in. Because Jewish hearts and Gentile hearts are dead in sin, the hope of all people, the only hope, is for God to give us new hearts. And this is exactly what God promises to do in the gospel. We hear one of these gospel promises way back in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. God promises in the new covenant, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Isn't that exactly what we need? He goes on, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what we so desperately need. Because our foolish hearts are darkened, because we've chased after created things instead of our Creator, because we've refused to repent, we need God to cleanse us and to give us new hearts. And this is what God promises to do for us when he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the miracle of salvation. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He brings the dead to life by faith in Christ. We've already seen how we can't stand up to God's perfect judgment, right? In that sense, we're all the house that's built on the sand. When the flood of God's judgment comes, we would be swept away if we rebuild our house on our own works. We're condemned because of our rebellious hearts. But Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous Son of God. He is able to stand up. He is our rock. He stands up and can withstand the uncompromising judgment of God. When the flood of God's judgment comes against Christ, he is unmoved. And because of that, he is able to bear the punishment our sins deserve. He is able to voluntarily lay down his life and that by that sacrifice, lift the death sentence for everyone who believes in him. And in so doing, he gives the gift of eternal life. Christ was destroyed so that we could live. So it's through faith in Jesus that the guilty are forgiven and the ungodly are declared righteous and the dead are given new life. So if you've come to a place where you can see your sin and you can see the hopelessness of earning salvation, the question is, how do you get this new heart? Well, on the one hand, the answer is God has to give it to you. But the gospel does give us something to do. It's not a work that we do that earns God's favor. Rather, we simply hold out our hands in faith, and we receive the gift that God offers. So when we hear that we're dead in sin because of our rebellious hearts, the right response is to trust God's promises that through Jesus come new life. Through Jesus come forgiveness of sin. In chapter 4 of Romans, God tells us that Abraham was counted righteous because he believed that God was able to do what he promised. Now, what did Abraham believe that God was able to do? Romans 4:17 tells us he believed that God was able to give life to the dead and call into existence things that do not exist. So maybe you think there is no hope for someone like you. Maybe you can't imagine how you could be any different than you are. But the gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. We respond to the gospel by trusting in God's promise to change our hearts, to forgive our sins because of Christ's death and resurrection. As a church, this is who we claim to be. We are the people who have been forgiven of sin and have been given new hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way any of us can be saved. Good works aren't enough, but the power of God to give life to the dead and to give us new hearts is enough. God is willing and able to save. That's what we just sang in Come Ye Sinners. He is willing, He is willing, He is willing. He is able, He is able, He is able. Doubt no more. Jesus is full of pity, joined with power. He delights to save. So when we see that, when we see that salvation is getting a new heart, a heart that is beating because of God's power, a heart that longs for what God longs for, then we're able to understand what Paul is talking about and these people who are given the reward, the gift of eternal life. So Paul tells us that in verse 7 and verse 10 of chapter 2, that there are these people who are going to get eternal life. What we see is that a heart that's been changed by God like this is a heart that perseveres in good works. Living things grow and produce fruit. And this is especially true for a living heart that's been created by God. People with new hearts are persistent in doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, and receive the gift of eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that some people are saved by their good works, and it doesn't mean that once we're saved, we earn eternal life by good works. What it does mean is that true conversion produces true fruit, and that this fruit pleases God. So our good works can never save us, but there is no salvation without good works. So here's one of the great ironies of what Paul is saying in Romans. The law of Moses, God's good law, could never result in good works that would lead to eternal life. All the law brings is condemnation and death, and it does so because of the hardness of human hearts. The law exposes our weakness and our inability to keep it. But the gospel, the news that we're under God's wrath but saved by grace through faith, this message brings life. So Paul says this in Romans 6, 20 through, and 23. We all know 23, but we, I think, miss 22 sometimes. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a direct link between being transformed by the gospel and sanctification or good works and eternal life. But yet, this eternal life is not what we earn. It's still the free gift of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that this is where we are headed as the transformed people of God. We are headed to sanctification. We are headed to the people who endure in doing good as a display of God's power and glory. Ephesians 2:10 says that Christians were created in Christ Jesus for every good work. This is a comprehensive description of the Christian life. Every good work you can think of is what we were created to pursue. So this includes the good work of right now serving our neighbors who've lost everything. It includes the good work of husbands serving their families instead of their ambitions. It includes good work of racial reconciliation and fighting for the unborn and serving in government. It includes the good work of raising children and the good work of taking care of dying parents. It's the good work in the church of families opening their homes and families to singles and singles serving families. Christians are those who care deeply about good works, not because we're working our way into heaven, but because we want to please the Heavenly Father who has shown His mercy to us. We bear the fruit of the Spirit because we are indwelled by the Spirit. We live in God's ways because we are new creations by God's power. We want to live now, walking in Christ's ways, the way we will live for all eternity, walking with Christ. So where are you on this journey? Do you still believe that your good works are enough? Do you believe that God's partial to you and he's going to overlook the evil that you've done? Or are you more like those Gentiles who are just living life to please yourself with no thought of God? You need to hear God's message. All people are under God's wrath. Your heart is far from God, but there is hope for you in Christ. God will give you forgiveness and a new heart if you trust in Jesus and his death for you and his resurrection from the dead. Maybe you're here, someone who's already a Christian. You believe you've been made new with Christ, but maybe your faith has grown cold. So you've made peace with certain sins in some areas of your life. But Paul would say, if you're alive with Christ, don't return to the ways of death. So we should ask, how will my conscience accuse me on the last day when I stand before Christ and the secrets of my heart are revealed? Christian, isn't that a sanctifying thought? To think of the secrets of your heart right now laid open before Christ. They are laid open before him, and they will be laid open. We should ask, where is God calling me to repent right now? We should see that Christ delights in making us like himself. He delights in giving us the good gift of eternal life. As God's people, this journey that Paul takes us on shows us where we've all come from. There's no use in trying to keep up appearances and act like we're not all desperate sinners who need God's grace. It shows us where we are now. The church is the gathering of the people with hearts transformed by the gospel. So we're not the Lonely Hearts Club band. We're the New Hearts Club band. And it shows us what we're working for. We aim to be the people of repentance and faith, full of every good work for the glory of God. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Father, we thank you for the way, as believers, you have transformed our hearts. You have done this miraculous work in bringing us from death to life. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we pray that this gospel that has changed us would continue to change us. And even that, as we meditate on it now and see where we've come from, completely unable to save ourselves, and see how you have shown us mercy, that we would respond with joy and thanksgiving and walking in your ways. I pray that you'd reveal to us the ways that we need to change and repent. That perhaps there are secrets in our heart that we don't even fully understand yet. You'd help us understand where we are tempted to turn away from you and help us see what true repentance is like. And we pray that you'd empower us by the Spirit to help each other in this, that we wouldn't see this transformation as something we do on our own, but that we would see the church as your merciful and Spirit-provided means for us to grow. Help us to help each other fight sin and fight for good works together. We thank you, Father, that we look forward to eternal life with you. Thank you that we're headed for a day where there is no more sorrow or suffering. There are no more destructive floods. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to wait well and pray that Christ would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.